Good morning and welcome to each one. Special welcome to our visitors this morning. It's good to have you with us. Brother Noah, I appreciated both in the communion meditation and this morning how that you pointed us to Christ's example in his sufferings. Obviously the highlight and the high point when we look at Christ's death and resurrection is what he accomplished for us, what it says about Christ's heart towards us. We do right to focus on that, rejoice in that, fixate on that. But in it, let's not miss Christ's example. He taught us how to die. Christ taught us how to die in that incredible experience there. And it certainly was a deeper death experience than any of us will ever experience. And the bulls and the dogs there in Psalms, we're not overrating it in the slightest. Thank you for pointing us to that example. Thank you, Brother Yura, for your lesson to the children there, talking about food at our house. It's not allowable to say I don't like something. When you hear those little words, it's not my favorite, you know what those mean. But what we like and don't like is truly in our heads. We're genetically predisposed maybe to like salty things more, sweet things more, those kind of things. But ask anyone who's been around, who's exercised themselves at all, and you'll discover that it's truly in our heads. So parents, let's do our children a favor and help them adjust their thinking, make them flexible in this area of food. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Father, this morning we bow to you with humble hearts. Again, Lord, amazed and blessed looking at our Lord Jesus. Father, not only what he did for us and what his actions show about your heart towards us, but Father, also that perfect example. And Father, I pray that you would teach each one of us to live as Jesus lived. And Father, we pray that you would help us to pursue you with our whole hearts till Christ be more fully formed in us. Father, we see that so many times, just like we saw there in the disciples, there are leftover bits of selfishness, and some of them run very deep, and of pride, and of other sinful things. And Father, we pray that you continue your cleansing work in our lives. Father, help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, so that the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sin. And Father, we pray that you continue to sanctify us and make us more holy and more fit for the Master's use. Father, as we look into the subject of our children again this morning, we pray that you would give me physical energy, Father, spiritual inspiration, emotional clarity. Father, I pray that these words in my heart would be a blessing in some homes. Father, we pray that we as parents together in this congregation would not fail our children. Father, would not miss the big things that you've asked us to look to in our children's lives. And Lord, I pray you give us grace and help us to learn from the perfect example of the perfect parent. And Father, we pray that you draw each one of us as parents into a closer relationship with you so that we would understand better how to have that relationship with our own children. We ask you to come and be present with us. Let your spirit be in us and move among us. And bless these words this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you who are visitors here, you're stepping in on a third sermon on the subject of training little children, focusing more on younger children. Some teaching that I was asked to do someplace else and then recommended to do here as well. And so you're coming on the last one, the one that I said there in the beginning will have a little more of a 1 Thessalonians 5 flavor, where Paul wraps up his letter there and he just had a number of things left on his heart. Why it was those and not others, we don't know, but he knew the Thessalonians. And so there's just a sprinkling of different things that We can try to relate to one another and follow Paul's thought process, but a careful study, you're left to think that there were just a number more things Paul needed to get off his heart that he thought were beneficial there to the Thessalonians. That is what we have here with this last sermon. You'll wonder why this and why not that, and that's okay, and I don't claim to have any super spiritual reasons for why these points and not those points as we wrap up here. I'll admit that some of them, and many of them perhaps, are rooted in areas that I believe we as a congregation need a reminder, need a encouragement, maybe need to shore up a little. Other areas are just helpful things that we sometimes miss in looking at the big picture. And so we'll just work through this and trust the Lord to bless our hearts and give us wisdom for what we need. But that first sermon, a brief overview, I will not use the board, but that first teaching, we looked at the environment of our homes and its impact. And I don't think we can emphasize that too much. And we looked at the parts of the environment very little that we notice a lot. Let's say the difference between an angry dad or a patient dad. That's above ground. We notice that. We connect that in our minds and hearts to effect on our children. We know that does. Or a thankful mom or a discouraged, discontented mom. We know that affects our children. We spent more time looking on the things that too many times we don't admit that affects our children. That is our own walk with God. Our own things in our hearts that we are not at resting in God, at peace with God, and at peace with life. And we think we can get away with it, and we think our children won't suffer too many times. But we sought to dispel that. And we mentioned how that God numerous times talked about some sets of good, useful things like sacrifices and things like that. And he says, to what purpose is all this? And so many times when something else is not right. And so many times I think that we should, as parents, have those words spoken to us. To what purpose is all this? Not that we shouldn't do it. Not that the Israelites should have quit offering sacrifices. But there was something else that needed their attention very badly, more seriously. And that was the goal of that. Also, we talked about how our relationship with each other as husband and wife dramatically impacts our children, even from very young. When we're not together, when we are not hopelessly in love, when they can't tell that all the time, the impact is huge on that environment. And it's like a soil that's clay instead of fertile. It's like a soil that's packed instead of loose. And those roots can't go down. And then lastly, we talked about our attitudes towards parenting and towards children and how that so radically affects the environment under the soil and above the soil that our children grow up in. And lifting up God's view of children in the home and families and parenting, God says children are a reward and a gift from Him. And parenting is a high calling. And a worthwhile calling, an exciting calling. And the more we embrace that, the more automatically things will come into place. The less we still need intentionality, but the more it will just happen. We talked about, one thing I wanted to touch on is we talked about if you aren't having fun being a parent, learn how to make it fun. Do things to make it fun. I told you some stories of things that were not all that fun, and yet because of how we responded, because of how we were able to turn them into something that now is a fun memory for us to think back on and for our children. Do things to make parenting fun if it's a drudgery. Husbands and wives work together on that. And I mentioned then purposeful things like scrapbooking, insect collecting, those kind of things. I wanted to mention with that and missed it that making work fun works too. Hoeing the garden, doing vegetables together, making the necessary things in life fun and a family activity goes a long ways and helps the schedule to reach around. If it's not drudgery and then fun, but all of life, and I'm using the word fun, I know we have a pick with that word sometimes, but I didn't know which other word to use. And then last session, we talked about obedience, the absolute necessity of obedience. And I don't think we can overemphasize that one. We could overemphasize the use of the rod, but I don't think we can overemphasize the absolute necessity of obedience. And we talked about a disobedience in little children, and whose fault that is. That's our fault. That's not the child's fault. That is the parent's fault in little children like that. And we talked some about the tremendous disadvantage we do our children when we don't help them to get this. Cheerful heart, willing obedience, thorough and complete obedience. Talked about how parents need to be in charge and not the child. It's an issue even if the child thinks they're in charge. It looks cute when they're young, but it's not funny. God said, children obey your parents, not parents obey your children. That wasn't just so the home would work well. That certainly wasn't so parents could sit back and lord it over their children. But God said that for more reasons than just a peaceful home. He said that because he knows that more than anything else, that gives our children the platform they need from which to learn to walk with God without some of the tremendous difficulties that others sometimes go through who have not learned that. We talked about love being that key to obedience. And so today, I didn't know what to call this, title this little message, but I'm just going to call it Practical Pointers for Parents. And before we get into that 1 Thessalonians 5 part, I would like to turn to a few scriptures, read them to us. And first, without turning here, I'll just read to you again Ezra 8 and verse 21. I love this picture. I think it needs to be us, our hearts as parents. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Let that be your heart as dad and mom, that you are in that constant posture of seeking from God a way for your little ones, the right way for your little ones. And then, of course, we need to turn to Proverbs and look at a verse there that we all know very, very well. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, many of us have heard this verse taught in its spiritual sense. And that's right. There is a spiritual promise here. I think that the misunderstanding of how this promise works and what all it entails has cost some parents some pretty serious soul-searching, some pretty serious valleys to walk through. But there is a spiritual promise there. But I'd like to turn our attention just a little to the practical promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. Habits are powerful. What you learn when you're little is likely to stick with you. Habits that you help your children form are probably going to be there. Habits that you don't help them break, that they should break, will be a lot harder to break later. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Things of respect, things of manners, any of those kinds of things, if we as parents are diligent to help our children learn them, form habits, when they're old, chances are they won't depart from it. The practical side of this promise, don't forget it. And we as parents have a tremendous opportunity, not just a responsibility towards God, he gave us this responsibility, but an opportunity to do our children a tremendous service. And what parent among us doesn't want to do that? Help them to develop the things in their life that later will come natural because they've learned them so well. Proverbs 29 and verse 17 says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And then Ephesians 6:4 says, And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that directly relates to the spiritual side of training children. But one thing we touched on in some of the last sermons, probably both of them, was the tendency for us to do pendulum swinging when it comes to parenting. I want to talk about that just a little more. Avoiding the ditches would be another picture, but there again, that's a poor way to drive, is trying to avoid ditches. When you're trying to do that, you end up with a pendulum swing and fishtailing and whatever all else happens to a car. But with parenting, I see that oftentimes there's three different levels of this pendulum swinging that can happen. One is generational. Dad and mom did it this way. Dad and mom were way too harsh, way too strict on discipline, and now the pendulum swings this way, and we're permissive, and we let things slide. And that pendulum will keep swinging, and we'll lose children and souls off either end of that swing. Or parents were too work-focused. All we did growing up was work, 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 work all the time. And so now we do all kinds of camping and fish and just everything. Theme parks, fun, fun. Life is about fun. You make work and then you have fun. Or you do your work, make money and have fun. And the pendulum swung. So generational pendulum swinging. Or circumstantial pendulum swinging. You observe something as parents, as a couple, you observe something that you don't like to see. And so in an effort to not be that way, here goes the pendulum. Simple as the food line over here when we have fellowship meal. Maybe you observe that here are parents spending all this time while their children are saying, yeah, I want this, not that, more of this, this and that, and letting their children run the show through the food line, and they're holding everybody else up, and it's, you know, it's not good for the children to be offered all those choices, and so the pendulum swings. And your children don't get any voice in what they might prefer or not prefer. Pendulum swinging, circumstantially, because of things we saw. And then there's also seasonal pendulum swinging. And there's this radical realization that we as parents have been missing it. Maybe it takes at least four times of asking a child to do something four times to before they do it, and we realize we've been missing it, and so we violently jerk the wheel this way. And our children are left reeling, wondering what has happened. There's correction needed. It's seasonal pendulum swinging. And I would like to encourage us to set our hearts towards course corrections rather than wild swings. So maybe our parents were a little too strong, a little too harsh, a little too strict. And instead of reacting to that, remember that there was a lot there that was useful. And just correct the course a little bit. And perhaps there are parents that are leaving their children way too many choices and taking way too long in that food line, damaging their children in the process. But let's not have to swing radically. Let's do a course correction. Evaluate where we're at and maybe do a course correction. Now, if there's sin in our lives, if there's things we need to repent of, let's be radical. But overall, in this methods and ways of working with our children, think course corrections. Think long term. Think how that a slight change in bearing affects tremendously where you hit the shore on the other side of the ocean. And that's what we're looking at many times when it comes to this thing of raising and training our children. And we realize that we have, as parents, missed it. We've been becoming lax, and prompt obedience is out the window and gone. And there are two ways. One is to make that course correction less violently, less disorient the children less. But one thing we like to do for our older ones, because that does happen, doesn't it? Seasonal things in parenting, and you realize you're losing ground here, and it needs to be shored up. Our children, when they get older, they get a heads up. Children, we've been seeing this is happening. We know it's our fault. We haven't been paying attention to this area. Just want you to know that we're aiming to shore up here. And they have a fair warning. And then follow through. But course corrections instead of wild pendulum swings. So then in that last sermon, we talked about how that discipline, using the rod, negative discipline, whatever form that takes, Scripture prescribes the rod, how that is only one small part of a whole that needs to work together. And some of us parents tend to think that if we get everything else just right, we would hardly need that little small part of discipline, of spanking, of using the rod. But we can never have everything else right enough. And in fact, I would like to say that even if we were able to get everything else just right, we would need that little part, that little aspect, that little thing of discipline, because children need that. And God said so. We talked about making sure that our children feel our love. They don't read it in the long hours you work. They don't read it in the meals you cook when they're little. So we have to, as parents, find ways that they know and feel that we love them. And that brings me to something else I wanted to say about security. So we talked about environment, obedience, all that. Those all bring security. And I believe that security in a child is a natural result of these other things being in place. But I think it's also right to look at that as its own separate entity, as its own separate thing, as the health of this plant. So we look at environment, we look at the things we are doing as parents, but it is something, while it is something that gets built and gets kept by these side issues, it is something that should be focused on by its own right. It should be built carefully and guarded carefully. Security of a child ought to be in our focus when we consider the environment and the way that we relate to our children. And building this foundation will start before birth, and it is built or dramatically shattered while children are very young. Is security in the Bible? Think of your own relationship with God. Is security in the Bible? It is. And we'll just point to a few, but it's all through there. It is all through there. And it is an essential element of our relationship with God if we're going to be able to walk with Him and be like Him. But just a few times when it shows up there, one is when Ephesians says, "Be ye followers of God as dear children." There's security there. There's a belonging. There's a relationship, there's security there, and Ephesians says that's what we need, that's how we need to follow God in our relationship with Him. Ephesians talks about being accepted in the beloved. That's security. That's at rest. That's being accepted in God. That is being with a satisfied God, a God who is pleased with us, a God who has accepted us, a God in whom we are beloved. It's security. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians is a book of security. And our children need that. If we are going to be able to have a right relationship with our children, just as if we are going to have a right relationship with God, we need to be secure in God. Well, if our children are going to respond rightly and have a good relationship with us, they will have to be secure in us. And with this, we often hear how that we as parents affect our children's view of God. Very much so. Over and over, you see that. And you can almost guess, not always, but you can almost guess by what a young person is struggling with in the counseling room that roots in their view of God, you can almost guess what flat spots their parents might have had. And none of us have perfect parents. All of us had those flat spots to overcome and to learn that God is more perfect than that. And no parent will be able to undo that, but we hear that, and that is true. But But I would like to say, too, that our own view of God and relationship with Him affects very much how we parent. So this goes both ways. We affect our children's view of God, but how we see God is going to be reflected directly in how we parent. And you see a harsh, criticizing parent, you see a believer who serves a harsh, criticizing God, almost always. You see a permissive parent that will not deal with disobedience. You see a believer who has somewhat subscribed to a Santa Claus version of God. And so, mothers and fathers, it is important that we press on and press in having a right view, a right relationship with our God. And it will help us incredibly to parent rightly, to treat our children rightly, to train them rightly. But when it comes to a foundation of security, one thing we touched on in the first sermon is, but we believe that has been very powerful in building security in our children, in our home, is that we've always been excited about a new little one when they're on the way. And if you can't experience that, cultivate it. Cultivate it. They get born into security that way. And this platform is either built or destroyed, built or shattered, built or tore down while the child is very little. One thing I wanted to touch on today is various sleep training methods. Just again, give us a warning to beware. Some of you have heard of the cried out method, and I'm not talking about letting a baby cry some. I'm talking about this sleep training method that calls for you to put the baby in his or her crib in another room and shut the door and let them cry themselves to sleep. That's a new thing. It didn't exist, as far as we know, until Emmett Holt made it popular in the very late 1800s, and it really didn't take over by storm until later in the 1900s. But it doesn't show up in any writings and books before then. And in fact, Western culture is the only culture in the world that puts up with it. You'll not find it other places in the world rather than Western culture. So we have had a strong aversion to that. And I know this is a little controversial, but I want to just put out a caution for us in that. The reasoning goes that babies can be trained to go to sleep and stay asleep without mama. And so you put them in the crib or the room, shut the door and walk away. Hopefully only let them cry themselves to sleep a few nights before they learn to sleep. And also, only get them up maybe for a feeding once a night, or depending how you schedule and do that. But if they wake and cry otherwise, let them soothe themselves. And amazingly, the results are often very good for parents. They actually get sleep. I ran across just a few weeks ago, a few months ago, I ran across an interesting BBC article where they had done a study of 235 Canadian homes with children from 6 to 8 months old, and about half of them used sleep training and the other half did not. Very fascinating, the results of that study. The writer was neutral. The writer, if you read the article, you could even lean pro-sleep training, at least in some situations. But this cried-out method is what they used. But an interesting fact in that study is they discovered with their monitors that those who had been sleep trained woke up no less often than those who were not. There's zero difference. They still woke. They simply knew how to self-soothe. And that to some of us sounds good, but that to us sounds like they learned that no one is there for them. And I would appeal to the way God relates to His children. I would appeal to what God says about us relating to our children when He wants the strongest example that He could get about Him not forgetting about us and having compassion on us. This is what He uses. And He says, yes, it could happen. But he uses this example, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. As one whom his mother comforteth, this is Isaiah 66:13, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Mothers and comforting. I would like to encourage us to be cautious, very cautious. I give room. We have some friends who've done this, who do this. We have friends who've done this and left it alone because of effects they've seen in their children. We have other friends that we look at it and they do it and their children seem happy and secure. And so we conclude there may be enough other things right there that is working. But I will say it cost us some sleep, both of us. Cost us some sleep. But we believe with all our hearts that it's gained us more. It has gained us more rest in the home. It has gained us lack of attitude issues. It has gained us lack of things rooted in the insecurity that comes when that happens. And so we'll gladly lose a little sleep and gain more. Now, some people say that when you cater to a baby like that, you're teaching them to be in charge. You're teaching them to cry to get what they want. And I say that God has given babies a cry to get what they need. And there's plenty of time to deal with selfishness when it shows itself as selfishness. Crying is their only way to let them know that they need you. And as a parent, we can look at them and say, diaper's dry. Don't think there's a tummy ache. They've been fed. They don't need me. They need you. God made babies that way. They need you, parents. For us, the abandonment is the problem. Not trying to schedule, not trying to train, not letting a baby cry when a parent's there comforting them. There's times when weaning needs to happen, things needs to happen, baby needs to be in the crib and not got when they're crying, but dad or mom is there and they know it. There's some rough nights sometimes like that. But the abandonment is the issue. God will not abandon us, and I would encourage us not to abandon our babies. So I know there's varied views. Just let me put that warning out. And now I spent most of the time talking about these broader concepts. We're moving into some of these practical things. We talked about obedience. Practically, prompt obedience is no harder to achieve and keep than obedience after 4 or 5 commands. You're still going to do it. You're still going to have that. Your children can learn as easily to obey when you say the first time in a calm voice as they can for you to train them to wait to obey till you said it the fourth time in a loud voice or impatient voice. Unless you're okay with outright disobedience, you're still going to be dealing with it somewhere in the spectrum. And so encourage us as parents to move that forward. Prompt obedience. I believe it's no harder to achieve and keep than obedience after being told 4 times. And in fact, I think John Koblenz talks about what we do when we don't require this as parents. He says we train by default various forms of disobedience. I don't have to obey until my parents have repeated their instructions several times. I don't have to obey until my parents raise their voice, threaten or scream. I don't have to obey until my parents go for the rod. I don't have to obey until my parents have answered all my questions and objections and arguments. I don't have to obey if I can distract my parents or make them laugh or be cute enough. I don't have to obey if I beg and whine and cry long enough. I don't have to obey if I throw a tantrum. I don't have to obey if I make a scene in front of people. Or maybe I realize I need to obey, but I can strike back with looks or words or attitudes of rebellion. All of those, when we allow them to exist in our children, are training them that various forms of disobedience are okay. God is not okay with any form like that when we relate to Him. We do our children a tremendous disservice. One thing that we do, and I think I mentioned this last time, is we teach the children to verbally respond to direction we give them. Yes, Dad, or yes, Mom. It's amazing once you've grabbed that, once you've gotten that, you know that you've been heard. And 90% of the time, it will be followed through. 90% of the time, the will, if there's a will to disobey, will show up right there. And now Scripture gives us the example, the one who said yes, Dad, and didn't. That can happen. But with little children, it's pretty rare. So it's an amazing tool to keep us from having to wonder later whether we were followed through. We talked last time about training them to yield their will, not normally being one big happening, but many little moments. And in fact, if we're alert to the little opportunities, we can avoid some of the big showdowns oftentimes, if we're willing to take the little opportunities. And then one thing when it came to, I meant to say this last time, when it comes to this thing of dealing with disobedience, is keep the air clear. We don't keep our children waiting for a punishment till Dad comes home, or wait till this or that's done. If they need a punishment, it's there. And it's over and the air is cleared. And there are parents who think that the trepidation of waiting and knowing that something's coming is useful and helpful. We haven't found it that way. Deal with it and clear the air. And appeal again to your relationship with your God. While we're not submitted, while we're fighting God, no, the air is not clear. But is that ever useful to us? God deals with it. And as long as we respond, it is forgiven and set behind him as far as the east is from the west. And we sometimes have to wait till we see proof and evidence of someone's repentance. As a congregation, as individuals, we don't always know. But God knows. And when it's genuine and when it's forgiven, the air is clear. Our children need a clear air. In all this, parent with confidence. Parent with confidence. There's so many things when you read the books and when you hear the sermons and when you hear teaching that there's so many things you can get wrong. And testimonies last time, dads were confessing mistakes, and I suppose I have made more mistakes than most of you all. God made children resilient. It's encouraging. We can make mistakes. We don't want to make mistakes, but anyone who does not want to make mistakes will not get much done in life. And a parent who is not willing to risk mistakes with their children will not be a good parent. Settled in your hearts. We'll blow it. We'll mess up. And God has made children resilient. It's humbling to me when I think about that. I think God made children that resilient because he knew we needed it as parents. That's a humbling thought. What we don't want to do is live in mistake. Repeated mistake over and over. Those are the damaging things. A momentary mistake will do damage, but that damage can be repaired. That security can be rebuilt. That disobedience will show again and will be dealt with later. Little mistakes. Parent with confidence in God. Now let's not presume upon that resilience in children, but let's be encouraged that as we give this thing of parenting our best shot, we will make mistakes and our children will survive. Don't let weeds grow and choke out the rain. I like these little illustrations that help us to see it. And so it feels sort of rough sometimes to deal with a bad attitude very thoroughly. Disobedience, whatever it is, unthankfulness, whatever it is in a child, weeds that are there. But shift your thinking. If these grow up, guess what? Rain will no longer get there. Rain will be soaked up before it lands. Rain will be choked out by the weeds. And so as parents, the Bible says, he that hateth his son spares a rod. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. When we're dealing with these attitudes, when we're dealing with these things in our children's lives, We have to remember the long term, the big picture. Don't let the weeds choke out the rain. And in fact, when we let weeds grow, they often bother us down under the surface, and our child will no longer feel the approving smile, the clear air, because we as parents have let these weeds grow. We're not doing anything about it, and it's choking out the rain because it's not even falling anymore, because these weeds are bothering us, but we're not dealing with it. And so now our child lives in a cloud, and our child lives without approval. Deal with weeds. Learn to keep your finger on the pulse in your home, your own, your spouse, your children, what the atmosphere is like. It's a wise parent who notices what's going on, accurately identifies it, and adjusts his or her responses because of it. Much of good home life is just a result of proper biblical principles balanced and applied. And we need to learn how to harmonize even the seemingly opposing principle. But Proverbs 27:23 says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds." If it says that about our flocks, what about our homes? Should we wait till our wife tells us how the night has been, where she's at on the level of weariness or restedness, or should we have noticed that? Should we wait till our husband or wife points out to us that the last 4 weeks we have constantly had something going on? Very few nights just as a family, just constantly going, going, going. Or should we have known that and noticed that and adjusted accordingly? With that, learning to recognize simple signs, always well signs and always not well signs. You know, a little child that's singing, playing and singing, singing in the bathroom, singing while they're working, it's always a good sign. In fact, there's reason to have a good level of confidence that things are well. There's not things hidden. There's not deep fears. There's not deep insecurities. Singing, good sign. The children want to sit with us. We still all fit on our recliner. Whole family does, believe it or not. And children wanting that closeness, sit with us. Sit close, maybe even squabble who gets to sit beside dad and mom. Good signs. Things are right. Children that are able to laugh and cry. Good signs that things are right. Children that make these little comments at bedtime or whatever, best daddy, prettiest mama, whatever they say. Signs that things are right. And signs that parents are teaching their children right, how to express these things, these affirmations. But then on the other side, you have this silent child, withdrawn, aloof, a little distant, hand on the shoulder, and it's just not trying to wrap the arm, it's not quite there. Signs, clear signs, something's not right. It may not just be an attitude, or a child that's seriously clingy, one that's constantly whiny and fussy, a child that's not able to cry, signs that not always right. Something needs some attention, something needs some help. Probably not a spanking, maybe, but probably there's deeper issues. Be aware of the signs. And with that, we talked about too much going on. I think as parents in our day, we should take a serious look at what should be normal family life for us. Now, I know we could be refugees, we could be in a war zone, and normal life would not exist. But I think in our setting, it's a shame to us parents when there is no normal. Brother Denny talked about a quiet, ordered life. Our children need that. And we can be put in scenarios where we can't have it. I believe that God's grace is there for those. It's not ideal. But we have no excuse, most of the time, not to have a normal. And then beware of too much out of normal going on. How many evenings should a family be at home together? Just them with no one over, a week. How many times should there be a Sunday afternoon that is family time? Families together, maybe doing a hike, maybe playing a game. How many times should that be happening? How many meals should a family be able to eat together? What's normal? Do you have a normal? How much travel should be going on? Company having over? Sometimes, maybe when we're dealing with things in our children or little things are cropping up, we need to look at some of those things and adjust our lives. They're our first responsibility, our foremost responsibility. And I tend to think that the most legitimate excuse one could have would be the ministry excuse, and I don't believe that one's good enough. I don't believe that one's good enough. And so when we are using the work excuse or any other excuse, I think for sure it's not good enough. What is normal? We talked about contributing factors and surrounding circumstances. One thing, there's a child that's becoming out of control. We talked about control last time. So there's a child, they're refusing to eat the green beans or whatever it is, Yura. And the normal correction and persuasion is not working. Such like scenarios. Beware of what's been going on. Maybe this child is extra tired. Have they been to bed late? Have they missed a nap? Sometimes it's far better to avoid the battle and get to where the child is in an emotional position to deal with it. Or maybe we've been traveling too much. Maybe there's been a recent change in the home. Maybe there's a new baby. Misbehavior is still not okay, but somehow our discipline needs to be divided by that factor. Somehow response needs to be adjusted by that factor. It may still be appropriate. So being aware of surrounding factors. Here's one that I think I've brought up before, and I will again at the risk of repeating myself. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." Supervision. And I think we've gained some ground in this area, but I think we could gain a little more. Specifically talking about supervision of our little children. This reaches into the home. Children completely left to themselves, and it does deteriorate. This reaches into the children being out back, out too long without any parental oversight. But it also reaches very much into when we're together. Who's watching your children? Do you know who's watching your children? Is somebody watching your children? And should that largely be one of the parents, or maybe both of the parents? We try to communicate about whose responsibility it is. We have tried very much after services to keep our children with us, little children with us, through fellowship meal until children's activities. And then they have that supervised time when others are responsible. And then after that, they come back to us. Now, sometimes parents get accused of being helicopter parents. You know what that is? This is just all the time hovering over your child. No freedom, can't do anything. And I understand that can be a problem. For sure, sometimes with first children. But I don't think many of us are at risk of that here. I don't think many of us are at risk of that here. My wife and I have asked probably 6 to 8 different older couples who had youth in their homes that we admired. And so we asked about things they did when their children were little. And fascinatingly, consistently, the word was that while their children were little, they kept them with them more than most people did. In the church, other places, fairly consistently. And it was fascinating that these were then the youth that didn't need their parents with them, that the parents could trust and let go, that were the ones when other parents heard they were along, they were fine with their youth going too. We're banking on that. Hold us accountable to that. But I believe, and another thing, pet peeve of mine, is keeping our children supervised doesn't mean dad strolling up there, big and broad, and his children know from the time he exits the door that he's coming out there on the playground, whatever misbehavior had been going on mysteriously disappears. And by the time dad gets there, everyone's talking nicely, playing nicely, things are going well, and he stands there and studies a little bit and then goes back in, and the squabble resumes. How about observing from a distance a bit? Picking out your children. How about visiting with someone with your back turned and somehow your ears are turned backward more than forward? And those kind of things, to actually get a feel, how are your children doing? Do they tend towards mocking, talking mean to others? Get a feel for it. Any good We'll leave that. Influences, books, games, friends, and cousins. There's always a variety of thought on how to deal with influences. And I suspect that if we shared where we put all these things, you would be shocked at how loose we are in some areas and how tight on others. And I think it can be done different ways, but parents watch influences. Teach calmness in play. If there's ever a time to really let go and get loud and get rowdy, it would be at home with mom and dad. Not in the sanctuary, not at church, probably not in the bedroom. And so we as parents can help our children cultivate calmness without suppressing the sheer joy of being a child. Calm, controlled play, and yet, in appropriate times, completely letting loose, kicking and shouting out in the leaves that fell down from the trees, making that leaf pow, and just happy laughter and getting a little rowdy, you might say. There's plenty of times for that. But it's a little tough when parents can't teach their children or have their children play calmly when circumstances would require it. I've been at a funeral, and I've been appalled at what some parents will let their children do right there amongst the grieving. Have it to where you're able to set that tone for your children. You can do it. Now, I know genetics vary. Some are a lot more rowdy and need a lot more bridle than others, even in the same family, even in the same home with the same parents. That varies a lot. But teaching calmness and pray. Screaming should be reserved for when they're truly in trouble. Maybe that's old-fashioned, but I believe screaming should be reserved for when they need it. Manners and politeness. We talked about training up a child in the way they should go. What about picking noses and eating with the mouth closed and using utensils rather than fingers? And what about please, thank you, and excuse me? And what about staring? Or here's another pet peeve. What about turning around in the church pew and studying everyone behind them instead of looking forward? I used to, as a single young man, it was a pet peeve of mine even then, and I would do this when a little child did that. And when that no longer worked, I'd go make the fiercest face I could and still do it, and that worked. Little things. Let's be alert as parents. Train them in the way they should go, and when they get old, they'll not depart. Respect. Shaking hands, looking adults in the eyes, introducing themselves, giving up a chair for an older person, responding well to direction. Remember Andy Dutter's hand on the shoulder test? That's actually pretty significant. A child is maybe running, playing a little, maybe deep down, no, they're not quite doing what they should. It may not even be your own child, and that little hand on the shoulder, the response to that will often instantly tell you whether there's a culture of respect there or not. And this boils down to parents. This boils back down to parents. Not interrupting when we're talking. Teaching children to be flexible. This has been a burden of mine. As parents, we need to follow through with promises. We should be careful about promises. Our children should not always know that what we plan won't happen. All right? And in our home, I'll confess, that's the side we border on. That's the side we border on. We make plans, and our children know that there's as much of a chance they won't happen as they will. And we're trying to work on that. But then I've seen other homes where parents go to great lengths to make sure that if something is planned, it has to happen for their children. You do your children a tremendous disservice when they grow up and learn that life is that way. Because life is not that way. And you do your children not purposely changing plans, but life happens. And plans have to change. And to make plans and then for children to learn to roll with the punches, to adapt, to adjust cheerfully and make the most of it. And there's no great loss without some small gain. You'll do your children a tremendous service if you live that way as parents and teach them to respond that way. Teaching to be flexible. Life throws those curveballs, it will. You as parents will not be able to keep them from happening. And so when your children are young, teach them to roll with those punches. We're on the home stretch here. Just a few more thoughts. Children need to be allowed to freely cry. I believe that. Don't squelch crying when there's disappointment, when there's heartbreak, when there's pain. But do them the favor and deliver them from the whinies and the fussies. You know what I'm talking about if you're a parent. That whiny attitude that don't want anything, that can't anything be right. The quicker they get delivered, the more pleasant for them and the more pleasant for you. Sometimes it's a sign of lack of security. In fact, often it can be. And then shore up those things that are causing that. But there are times even where their emotional needs are being met and there's a good foundation of security there that a child can develop an extremely negative and fussy outlook. Don't want this, don't want that, and we need to deliver them from it. It doesn't last long in our house. Something has to change. Sometimes a distraction's needed, but sometimes discipline's needed. And it's amazing how that can change the outlook, provided there are not underlying issues. I think I mentioned this the last time, the extra pressure to perform, the temptation to look good when you're with others. Having appropriate expectations for our children. Scripture talks about not provoking our children to anger, I would like to say, or to discouragement. And there's maybe not much that does that as much as a parent whose expectations are never filled. And those of us parents who have ideals are blessed, and our children are blessed. But those of us parents who are idealists suffer, and our children suffer. There's a radical difference. Performance-oriented. Let's have appropriate expectations. Not so low that there's never a stretch, but not so high that they're rarely met. And then right along with that, let's not let our affirmation and approval of our children always be rooted in performance. Or even 90% of the time be rooted in performance. So it's wonderful to give affirmation when a job's well done. Some of us here grew up without affirmation. And by God's grace, we endeavor to change that. But to only give that when there's a job well done, what does that train our children? How is God with us? We like to try to think about it and be proactive about it on a bad day. On a day when nothing has, maybe there was corrections needed. Maybe there was the job's not well done. But it's evening, and our children need to know that we are pleased with them, that we approve of them, and we affirm them just because they're our child. Not because they weeded the garden well. That's a good one to give affirmation in, whatever else it is, but just because they're our child. I read in a book about a dad who was wanting to test and see where he's at in this. He lay down beside his son, and they're talking, it's bedtime, and he says, "Son, you know I love you?" Oh yeah, son knew that. "Why do I love you?" And there was about three different answers, because of this boy stuff, and this and that and the other, and he kept asking, "Anything else?" And finally the little boy said, "Because I'm me." That's what our children need to know. We approve of them, we affirm them, and we love them because they're me. Just because they're our child. That is the foundation that our children need. That is the security they need. Regular affirmation, not just commands and correction. Think of a battery with just a negative. Very useless. Nothing to be done with that. The positive is actually more powerful. But again, without the negative, useless. And so think of a battery when you're thinking about affirmation and correction. Make bedtime a happy time. Make bedtime a happy time. Goes a long ways for the next day. Make sure the children are going to bed happy and secure. If something doesn't seem well, try to clear it. They may have fears, guilty conscience, those kind of things. Someone said something mean to them. If something's just not quite right, let's get it cleared. And as parents, learn to live in the moments. Learn to live in the moments. Lots of moments happen when parenting. Don't miss them. Don't miss them. Record them. Count them precious. Remember them. Write some of them down. And learn to live in the moment. With a long-term vision, learn to live in the moment and smile. Smile a lot. Your children are saying, even if they're not saying it, if you're happy with me, please notify your face. You may be thinking about a problem at work, at church, some deep, morose thoughts, and your face is showing it. And without knowing it, you're glancing at your children. You're there, you're sitting at the table, and there's this on your face. They don't know that you're thinking about somewhere else, someone else. Notify your face. We didn't talk about family devotions. We didn't talk about turning fishing trips into spiritual lessons. There's so many things, but we went through a sprinkling of things that were on my heart, and I'll close with that. Fellow parents, don't let the little foxes spoil the vines. Do what it takes to remove the toxins and add nutrients to the soil and environment of your home. Deal with all disobedience without negotiating. Reestablish security when it's been lost. Ask God to fill in the gaps and the flat spots for you. And don't forget that one. God answers prayer. You have not because you ask not. Ask God to do that. But remember in all that, that Rome wasn't built in a day. Neither is your child. It's a long-term project. Make those course corrections. Fix up mistakes where you make them. But avoid that pendulum swing. Isaiah 28, verse 9 and 10. I love this passage when it comes to our children. And it says this: whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's parenting. Here a little, there a little. Let's parent that way.